Hey, good morning. I want to welcome you all here this morning. It's gorgeous out there, guys. Bugs are dying. It's the best time of the year. Leaves will be turning colors. It's just a great time. Anyway, I'm just excited to be here. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastors here. It's just a joy, with all sincerity, just to have you here as we worship the Lord. And before we kind of jump into our new series, I just want to say thanks to Greg Gilbert and Jonathan Lehman, who are very influential in this sermon and understanding of what is going to be preached today. And in fact, if you want afterwards, I have kind of two books up here by Greg Gilbert that much of this material comes from. They're the same book. And then there's another book about healthy churches. And so if you want one of those books that sounds interesting to you, the other is called What is the Gospel? Come up and get one of those. But both of these gentlemen here have been super influential. And so what we are doing this week is we are taking a break from our series in Luke and beginning our series on church matters. So little attention is given to the church, even within the church. I can remember my time at seminary, right? A training ground for church leaders. And I can remember maybe spending about a half a class, maybe even a whole class, if I'm being generous, at most, discussing the church and why it matters. The significance of it to us and our walk with Christ. And what I see biblically is that it matters. I mean, why did the authors of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, really the entire New Testament, go to such great lengths to write and to deliver these letters that we have before us to churches and church leaders? Why did they take so much effort? Because the church mattered to them. And these letters were often encouragements to these churches or exhortation to these churches to continue in their walk. You see, the church mattered. But today, such little attention is given to this idea of the church, even within the church. And the result is misconceptions abound. And just to illustrate this, we just have some slides. So for many, church is a building, right? A place in which Christians go to and occupy once a week. Go to the next slide. Church is maybe this grand, ornate sort of idea that comes to our mind, kind of a sacred, holy place that somehow ushers in the presence of God. Or simply, some will proclaim that nature is my church, that I meet God out in nature. And that could happen, but we just view church as a space. For others, maybe this is the idea of, you know, kind of a guy at a coffee table with his Bible open, that church is some personal spiritual experience of me and myself with God. I'm not saying that's bad, but this is sometimes how people will view church. Or if we go to the next one, church is kind of like this concert, right? This entertainment or concert that happens once a week where the music and speakers are meant to move me. Church is some event that takes place. Now, this one could usher in a lot of different ideas, especially in our day and age, and not just for us here, but even for those outside of the church, right? Kind of could bring up the idea that the church is some sort of political entity, right? And we have a certain political view of conservative, or for some, and I'm not saying this is how I view it, but that it is an ethnicity, right? Some will proclaim it's whiteness, or maybe a social class like the middle class, or maybe we're just Bible thumpers, right? We have an ideology filled with do's and don'ts, and you have to own a gun, right? These are the views, the misconceptions of the church. Or we have this idea that, you know, it's just a few kind of people gathered kind of loosely. And as long as I'm hanging out with Christians and talking about spiritual things, that is my church. Or church has become to some kind of this idea of, you know, I get out of bed, make pancakes in the morning, and watch the service from the comfort of my home. Church is meant to be convenient. It's to work around me and my schedule and my desires. And church is about what happens up in front or on the screen. And there are more examples we could go through, but I would assume and expect that there aren't just numerous misconceptions kind of out there in our world, but there are numerous misconceptions here within our church. And so our desire is to begin to delve into this. And so this morning we're going to begin by just going into some rudimentary things, really some foundational things. And I think of a basketball player, right? What does a basketball player do over and over and over again? They dribble a ball. They shoot a ball. They dribble a ball. They shoot a ball. They may do it from different places, but it's the same thing over and over, right? And so today we're going to go back to the fundamentals because we need to in so many ways, and we're going to look at what is the church? What is the church? But before we can kind of answer that question, we kind of need to peel the onion back even another layer and ask, what is the gospel? And we won't glean the depths of these two topics this morning, but my hope is we will have a good fundamental, like basic foundation from which to build. And so we're going to look at Ephesians 2. We're going to be bouncing around quite a bit. This is a little bit more topical, but that's what we're going to be doing this morning. And so we're going to begin with the question, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? But before we kind of do, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this place. I thank you, Lord God, for this church, these people that are here, Lord God. And as we delve into these two questions, what is the gospel, what is the church, I pray that they would bring clarity, they would bring conviction, that Spirit, you would open our eyes to the ways in which our lives need to be transformed, to be in alignment with your word, and not just alignment with your word, but to make Jesus our Lord, to make his word our authority, to follow him in our lives. And so, Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you so much. Lord God, would we just be marked by gratitude as we come here this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. So what is the gospel? Now, this could refer to the four gospel accounts, which record Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And we know these as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yes, they are gospel accounts. They are part of the gospel. They tell the gospel story to a certain extent. But when we refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, we say things like the gospel, right? Believe the gospel. Well, what is that, right? Or you need to know the gospel. You see, we aren't just referring to those gospel's accounts. We're referring to something that is much more fundamental and covers kind of the meta or grand narrative of the Bible. And what these are, and we're just going to be at a very fundamental level, because the gospel is simple at the most fundamental level. Yet, when you begin to delve into it, there's a complexity and richness that is hard to describe in just a sermon. That's why we preach, because we preach the gospel. And so, what are we referring to when we mention the gospel? And I would say this, we're referring to the fundamental biblical truths that we must know and believe in order to be saved. And so there's kind of four basic truths, or three, depending on how you want to break this down. So I'm going to do a four and three basic truths. The first is God, man, and the problem. So if you want to use the four, we're looking at God and man, and within this, there's a problem. Second is Jesus, the solution. And the third is there's a response that's needed. And so we're going to look at these. So what is the gospel? Well, the term literally means good news. Good news. The good news of Jesus Christ. And this good news begins way back in the beginning. In Genesis 1 through 2, we are introduced to the first two elements of the gospel, which is God and man. The problem. And what we see in Genesis 1 through 2 is God creates all of the universe, including us. He creates men and woman. He created Adam and Eve. And what we see also in this narrative is he has a right to rule over us. As our creator, he has a right to rule over us. And we see this as he gives commands to Adam and Eve. And what we also see is he is good. As he has placed them in the garden, he says, you can eat from all the trees except one. And so they're in this paradise. But then what happens is the problem occurs in Genesis 3. Sin enters this world. Adam and Eve sinned by believing the lie of the serpent, taking the fruit and eating the fruit in rebellion against God and His rule. And what this is they sinned. You see, they sinned. You see, sin is not to be reduced to the effects of sin. That guilt, meaninglessness, or purposelessness is sin. It's not to be reduced to negative thoughts. Sin is not to be reduced to sins, like they're isolated little mistakes. Sin is not to be reduced to broken relationships, because it's not just adultery, it's treason. It's not just betrayal, it's mutiny. And it's not between two equals that this broken relationship has occurred. You see, this is complete rebellion and treason by the king's beloved subjects. And this is what we see with Adam and Eve in that moment where they take and eat the fruit. They declare their rejection of his rule and reign in their lives, his commands. And in that moment, they're declaring their independence from God. You see, they're saying to God, we don't need you or your ways. You see, sin is the rejection of God. Rejection of his love, rejection of his care, rejection of his rule, rejection of his goodness, his glory, rejection of his right to rule over us, and rejection of the person of God himself. You see, it is a complete rejection of God. And this sin is not just out there. It's not just Adam and Eve, but it has corrupted all of us, all of humanity. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. You see, this sin has penetrated into all of our lives. And it's not outside of us. Matthew 15:19 tells us that sin comes from our hearts. You see, it's within all of us. And what does it do? Romans 8:7, it makes us hostile to God. In Colossians 2:13. Kills us. You see, we're dead in our sin. You see, sin is not just a silly thing. It's not a funny thing. It's a deadly thing. And what we see is God confronts sin. He confronts our sin. And God, in his love and justice, does not allow sin to go unpunished. What we see is God judges our sin. Romans 3:19, the whole world will be held accountable to God. We will be held accountable to God for our sin. And Revelations 20:10 tells us the fate of those who reject him, is that they will be thrown into the lake of fire. And what we see is this is the bad news. And this is what we see in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. The first element of God, man, and the problem of sin. Listen to these words, 2, 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, not following God. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You see the problem. You see God. You see man. And the rejection there. You see, and this is the bad news. This is the bad news. Our sin is the problem. But look again at Ephesians 2. Because we see the problem, and look at Ephesians 2:4, but. What a powerful word. Someone stole all your savings, all your money. But the police were able to retrieve it. You're seriously ill. But it's treatable. You're a sinner condemned by God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. You see, the but is but God's mercy. And God's mercy is Jesus. But Jesus. You see, this is the good news. You see, the bad news is you're dead. The good news is Jesus. You see, the good news to the world is Jesus, and this good news goes all the way back to the beginning of the bad news. That's the crazy thing. It goes all the way back. God made this promise in Genesis 3:15 that there would be an offspring who would bruise the head of the serpent, a fatal blow, right? He would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. And we see here the first introduction of this promised one that God would send to reverse sin and death. And throughout the whole Old Testament, what we see is God continues to give reminders, but not just reminders, he continues to give greater detail in order that his people would be pointed to the one that they have been waiting for so they wouldn't miss it. And here's just a few things that he would be born in Bethlehem. You see, he's giving details so that they don't miss him. Born of a virgin, Isaiah 7. And he's giving examples of who he will be. Descriptions. 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9. He will be a forever king. His kingdom will never end. It'll be eternal. Isaiah 53, not only will he be king, but he will be a suffering servant who will be pierced for our transgressions. And I could go on and on. There's just innumerable prophecies about this one to come. And then we come to the New Testament, and we have the gospel accounts. And what do the gospel accounts do? Pointing us to Jesus. The promised one. They're like, hey, you know that guy we've been waiting for? Here he is. This is him. And the New Testament leaves no doubt about who he is. It's Jesus. Just listen to these words from Luke. Luke 1, 32-33 that we've been making our way through. He begins by showing us. He will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, the promised throne in 2 Samuel 7. And he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, a forever kingdom. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And there are so many other things. I just want to go crazy here. But all of it is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the promised one that God sent into this world to save us, to redeem us. From our sin. And we know that he did this. And we know what he did. And it's that he took our place on that cross. You see, it should have been us on the cross, dying for our sins. Because that's the punishment we deserve. That's the judgment of our sin. And not only was it the physical punishment, but it was the very fact that God turned his face away. It's a spiritual judgment as well. But what we see on the cross is he took our place, and justice for our sin was meted out on him. He bore our sins. He took the judgment and the punishment for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that our sins, as it said, would be removed as far as the east is from the west. And we would be made right with God. You see, in our sin, we rejected God. We're rebellious. We're mutinous. We're treasonous. But Jesus brings us back to make us right with God. His death for our life, that we could live. You see, he saved us from our sin. He is Savior. And what we see is he is also alive, as 3 days later he would rise from the dead, victorious over death. And later he would ascend into heaven to take his rightful place as King of all creation forever. See, he's the promised one. And he's the solution to our promise, or our problem. You see, this is a great but. You see, we were dead in our sin and transgressions, but Jesus. And this is why it's called the gospel. This is why it's good news. Because the bad news sucks. But the good news is so good. And so the good news to our bad news is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And what we see is this good news requires a response. Look at verses 2-8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You see, the response, the kind of fourth element, you have God, you have man, you have Jesus, which requires a response. And our response is repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is reliance. You see, where sin said, I don't need you, God. Faith cries out, I don't have any other choice. I need you, Jesus. And I need your salvation. You see, and we believe, we rely, we trust in, we rely on his work on the cross, that what he said and what he did actually does and do, or does what he said it would do, that it actually frees us from our sin. We believe that. And we trust in that. And what it leads to as we begin to understand that more and more is it leads us to repentance. And repentance is turning from our sin and returning to God. And what this means is the gospel transforms our lives to no longer live for our sinful ways, but to live for God. It changes our affections. I no longer want to live for that. I want to live for God. And our motivation is the cross because God loves us so much. You see, I don't want to live that way anymore. Because I know what sin does to my life, and I know the beauty of Jesus and the gospel. And so this is the gospel formula throughout the New Testament. Now, it may not be in that order necessarily, but it's throughout all of the New Testament. Look at Romans 1 through 4, Acts 3, Acts 10, Acts 13, Acts 17. It's all over the place. It's here in our passage today. It is that God is holy, and he has created us, and he has a right to rule over us. But as man, we have rebelled, and we are fallen in our sin, and we are liable to his judgment. But Jesus, the solution, died on the cross for our sins, and he's called us out to respond in faith and repentance. See, this is the gospel. This is the good news, sinners. And it's that we as sinners have been saved by Jesus. And we have repented and placed our faith in Him. But this isn't it. You see, it doesn't just end here, because look at verses 11 through 16. Therefore, remember, remind yourselves of this, that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, that's all peoples other than the Jews, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh and hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope, because you were dead and without God. But now, there's that but again. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, we were far off, distant, separated. But we're now brought near, together, united by the gospel in Jesus. You see, I would say in 2, 4, 1 through 10, what we see is a vertical reconciliation with God. Right? We are made right with God. And here in this passage, what we see is a horizontal reconciliation, where in Christ we are reconciled to one another and together. And then what we see in verses 19 through 20, if we continue, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You've been reconciled in Jesus. But you, so you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. See, through the gospel, we have a new relationship with one another. You see, the gospel reconciles us to God, it reconciles us to one another, and then it forms us together. So we are being formed together as the people of God. And so what we see out of the gospel comes the church. In Acts, the gospel was preached. You can read through Acts. People would respond, and a church would be formed and planted. Membership in the church comes through the gospel in Jesus. And so what is the church? It's a people. It's a people, but quite literally the Greek word for church, ecclesia, literally translated means assembly. So it's not just a scattered group of people, it is an assembled group of people who are together, who are being built together, who are growing together. And we'll look at that a little bit more, but literally means assembly. And biblically, there are two kinds of assemblies that are pictured for us in the Bible. Okay? Two kinds of assemblies. But they connect. They correlate. Okay? Because in Matthew 6:18, you could go there. Jesus tells Peter that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, what Jesus is talking about there is the church in the sense of a broad group of people, right? Because it's not just us here, it's the church throughout the world that Jesus is using to push back the gates of hell. So there's kind of this broader church idea if we were to come across it, right? Then a couple of chapters later in Matthew 18, 17, Jesus tells believers to handle unresolved sin by bringing it to the church. Well, we're not going to bring that to the whole world, right? In this broader sort of sense, what he has in mind there is a particular localized people. And so what we see here is two types of assemblies. And theologically, these are given terms that are called the universal. The invisible church is the first assembly, which consists of all peoples, of all places, of all time, who are Christians, who believe the gospel, as we just said. And then there's the local, visible church. And so we have two assemblies, the universal church, and I describe that as one heavenly assembly, and we have many local churches. So one heavenly assembly and one many earthly assemblies. And we're going to start with the universal church, the one heavenly assembly. And we become members of the universal church by becoming Christians. Okay, our membership into the universal church is by believing the gospel. And as Christians, we are united to Jesus, right? We've seen that. But Jesus doesn't just unite individuals to himself, he unites a people to himself. Ephesians 2, 11 through 16, as we just saw, Paul uses the plural, us, to describe this, the plural, y'all, instead of you, right? Y'all. You see, this is a people, not just a person. And they are united to Christ, and in Christ, Christians are united to each other. See, we're united to each other. We are knit together. And we are united to all Christians of all peoples, of all places, of all times, in Jesus. And this is the universal church. And throughout Ephesians, Paul uses analogies of the church, both universal and local, to describe this unity. And he describes it here as a temple. Later on, he'll describe it as a body. And even later on, he'll describe it as a bride. And so we are the temple, we are the body, we are the bride. But look back at Ephesians 1, 5 with me for just a second. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption. Adoption. You see, Paul uses the analogy of adoption here to describe our salvation. And adoption often means more than just receiving a new set of parents, right? Mom and dad. And in this case, it does mean more than just that because it also implies, or adoption means, we also receive a new set of brothers and sisters. And that's what happens in Christ, is we are made brothers and sisters. And you see that throughout. Paul, when he writes letters to the church, he says, brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, these new brothers and sisters were not just adopted into God and like him and as our parent, we're also adopted together. And so we have new brothers and sisters as Christians. And so we are a family. And all Christians are brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that awesome? And let me read a little more in Ephesians 1 through 5. I'll go to verse 7. You see, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of a will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood. You see, it is by his blood on the cross that we are made brothers and sisters. And then jump to verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ, you who once were far off have been brought near by
the blood of Christ. See, there is no stronger bond than blood relations. And Christians, we are united by something far greater than the blood of our physical relatives. We are united by the blood of Christ. And this is all Christians of all peoples, of all places, of all times. We are brothers and sisters. We are blood relatives, bonded, united, together. Isn't that just, praise the Lord. You see, and so this universal church is one assembly, and it is a heavenly assembly. Look at Ephesians 2:6. Right before that he says, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so in our union with Christ, we are seated in the heavenly places. And you're all like, all right, what does that even mean? And so all Christians have a seat in heaven, in the throne room of God, which means we all have standing and a place in God's throne room, and we experience the benefits of that. Go back to 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have all the benefits of that now, and we have a place in heaven. And so sons and daughters of the King, we got it all. That's what you need to know. We've got it all. You see, God is good. He doesn't withhold from his children. But we are a heavenly assembly because Hebrews 12:22 gives us a little bit more insight into what is going on there. And it says this, but you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the assembly, the ecclesia, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. You see, God is on his judgment seat, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You see, we have it all because before the judgment seat of God in his throne room, we have been declared righteous, as it says in 23, to the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We are those righteous made perfect in Jesus. And so before the judgment seat of God, we have been declared righteous. We have been made perfect in Jesus. And God sees us that way because we're clothed in him. And so we are accepted by Jesus before God. We are no longer those sinners condemned to death. And what we see here is we are one heavenly assembly. We have a place in heaven. But the thing is it doesn't just end there. Because our heavenly membership in the universal church is to show up here on earth, in the local church. Let me illustrate this with the idea of just righteousness, as we talked about. We have been made righteous, as we saw in Hebrews 12, right? And now, if we go forward in Ephesians 4:24, I know I'm jumping around a lot, but just follow with. So we have been made righteous, but if you go to 4:24, it says this, and to put on the new self. So in Christ, we are to put on the new self, like clothing, right? Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. Okay? We are to put on. We are to enflesh, to embody the righteousness here on earth. And so righteousness is not this thing that is to remain abstract in heaven, in the heavenly assembly. It is to be made concrete. It is to show up in our lives. We are to embody it, to display that righteousness in our lives here, now on earth. Right? And we know this. James 2, faith without deeds is dead. Right? And so what we already have, we are to show people that we have this righteousness. In the same way, the assembly, the church, cannot and does not remain an abstract idea disembodied from this reality that only exists in heaven.
You see, but the universal church, this idea that we are saved, we have a place in heaven, is to be made concrete. It is to be enfleshed in our lives, made real and show up here on earth. And the universal church does this. It shows up here on earth as the assembly of God's people together here on earth called the local church. And so the universal church is displayed, it's manifested, it's made real and realized here and now in the local church with us. And we're an example of that. And so what we see is the universal church creates the local church, and the local churches make visible the universal church. And what I like to say is the local church is a heavenly outpost here on earth. And we are to reflect that. And so our membership in the universal church must become a reality. It must be made real. It must show up in our lives as we are part of a local church. Otherwise, just like the person who continues in sin, right? The person who continues in unrighteousness, and there's no change in their deeds, right? They continue to swindle, cheat, lie, right? That kind of person, if they do that, well, I'm a Christian, but they continue to steal, right? Continue to cheat, they continue to lie. We would question their membership in the heavenly assembly, and rightfully so. Are they saved? We would ask that question because we are not seeing the fruit in their lives. And this should concern us because we are to go after the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost brother and sister. We are to pursue them. And we are to love them. And it's not to be heavy-handed. It's out of love. As Hebrews says, right? We're not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. And so what about the person who neglects their local church? We should be concerned, and they should be concerned, because biblically the assumption is that as Christians who are part of the universal church, the assumption is that we would assemble together regularly as the local church. And so to summarize what I've just been kind of laying out, if we are Christians, part of the heavenly assembly, then we should be part of a local assembly. And not just every once in a while at our own convenience, but attending church regularly. And I want to say this. Attending church isn't a means of salvation. It's not going to save you. It doesn't mean you're saved. But I would say it is a means of sanctification. Because what we see is the local church is where the rubber meets the road, man. Right? This is where we see, this is where we hear, this is where we literally assemble as a representation of the universal church. I mean, and it's this place that is supposed to form us as well. Look at Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. In Christ we are being built together, assembled, united, and in that we are to grow. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16, in Christ we are joined together, assembled and united. And each is equipped to grow the other. You see, we grow, and in Christ. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Christ by his word sanctifies his church, the assembly. You see, we are to be assembled, we are to be united, and we are to grow together and be sanctified together. And we grow and are sanctified in the church. Right? And not just because we attend, but because we come with our hearts prepared, ready to worship and learn from God in his word. And so biblically, a Christian without a church is not only an oxymoron, but they will suffer. Not just stagnation, because it doesn't just lead to stagnation, it leads to death. Because we're either going to grow or we're not. And we're either going to grow in our relationship with others or we won't. And we'll either grow in our relationship with God or we won't. And the thing that God has given to us in his good gifts is a church to be formed by
And I want to say this once again, attendance is not salvific. And just because you attend doesn't mean you will be sanctified, because it's about the heart. But this is a place where we are to confront each other's sin. We're going to talk about that. But attendance is usually the first sign of someone struggling. And attendance is the first sign. And this has been proven over and over. It's usually the first thing that goes when people walk away from their faith. And Hebrews warns us not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. And what we see here is the church serves as a pillar in sustaining and growing and forming our faith and sanctifying us. Or at least it should. It should. And this happens, right? The church should do this. And this happens as we encourage. You see, we are to encourage one another. When you see someone do something or you're encouraged by, tell them. My goodness, we're such fickle people about this. We should be each other's biggest fans. And are encouraged. You see, we are to encourage and be encouraged. And so this happens as we encourage, right? We grow and we change as we are encouraged in our faith. It also happens as we are exhorted. You see, we are to be disciplined. You see, God confronts our sin not to condemn us. Why did he send Jesus? Why did he send Jesus to confront our sins? To save us. To give us life. Out of love, he sent Jesus. He's like, I don't want that for you. I don't want you to live in rebellion anymore, because in my justice, I have to judge this. And I don't want you to die. Stop turning away from me, thinking you could do it on your own. And you see, this is why we exhort. This is why discipline is so important to a church. And so we are changed. We grow. And we are formed together as we exhort. And the other thing is, too, is as we meet, iron sharpens iron, right? Everybody kind of has heard that passage if you've been in church any amount of time. Well, sometimes sparks fly, right? And so in those heated moments, how are we going to respond? Is this an opportunity for me to show the fruits of the Spirit and grow in that, to be filled with peace, joy, patience, kindness? Or am I going to give myself over to my sinful fleshly desires and get ticked? Right? And there's times to be upset, of course. But we are to be a people be marked by love. And you see, even as iron sharpens irons, right? We are refined in that process, because it gives us an opportunity to repent. And so this happens. We are sustained and grow and formed as we encourage, as we exhort. And it happens as we one another. It's over 59 times that we are exhorted or told or commanded to one another. And listen to this list. This is what we are supposed to do to each other. We're to love one another. We're to be at peace with each other. We're to honor one another above ourselves. We're to live in harmony with one another. We're to stop passing judgment on one another. We're to accept one another. Just as Christ accepted you, we're to instruct one another. We're to have equal concern for each other. There's no favorites. We're to serve one another in love, carry each other's burdens. We're to be patient, bearing with one another in love. We're to be kind and compassionate to one another. In humility, we are to consider others better than ourselves. We're to encourage each other. And it goes on and on and on. Over 59 times, it tells us to one another. And how does this happen? Only as we are together. Only as we are assembled. And who doesn't want to be a part of that kind of people? And even if we fail, Right? If we don't do those things perfectly, we're to repent. We are to forgive. And in love, we are to spur one another on. And so we are sustained, we are to grow, we are formed as we encourage, as we exhort, as we one another, and as we continually point each other to the gospel, to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 is the passage that tells us not to neglect to meet together. And right before that, it tells us to hold strong to the confession of our faith. Hold strong to the gospel, church. Well, how do we do that? As we gather together and as we hear the preached word, but also in our lives as we talk with each other and engage with each other, we preach the gospel to each other. We encourage each other. Do you remember what Jesus did for you? Do you remember who he is, what he has done, and what he is like? That he loves you. You don't need to fall into despair. You don't need to be depressed. And I'm not saying you won't experience those things, but what I'm saying is we don't encourage each other by pointing each other to Christ. And this is like walking, right? We just do it all the time, right? When you get older, but when you're little, you got to practice. And some of us need to practice the gospel. And others of us who just know how to walk in the gospel, we need to encourage others and show them what it means to walk in the gospel. See, and so we preach the gospel to one another over and over, reminding each other over and over of the good news. And what good news is it? It's the best news ever. And here's the other thing, we cannot waver, we cannot deviate from this gospel that is found in this word. We can't change it. We can't make it our own for our convenience or to our lives. We must follow it because it's the authority of God. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. And if he is our Lord and our Savior, we'll follow his word. And so we can't deviate from this gospel that is found in this book that he has given to us. So many have, and it's to their detriment. And it's to the detriment of others as well. And so we have to remind each other of the true gospel that is found in his word. And so we sustain, we grow, we are formed as the church. And this happens as we encourage, as we exhort, as we preach the gospel to each other. And this happens as we continue to share the gospel with those who are far from God. You see, this is not a closed off place. We are to go and make disciples of all nations, which means all places, all people, of all time, should hear the gospel. And this is an encouragement to us. Because I don't know if, you know, some of you are older Christians, but seeing the new Christian move from darkness into light, from death to life, and the profound reality of seeing Jesus transform a life is incredible. And it encourages us, and it should, and it reminds us of the beauty of the gospel, but it also increases the universal church. We have another brother or sister in Christ. What joy, what beauty the gospel is. And so what we see here is our relationship with others is formed by the gospel. You know, we are united in Jesus, but it also is formed in our churches. And not only does the church form our relationship with others, it forms our relationship with God. You see, the kind of theology that is taught in a church is important. The kind of doxology that goes on in a church is important. This is from Shai Lin. Love that guy. He was our artist of the spotlight a couple weeks ago. But he says this, and I'm sure this is not just his, but it's fantastic. And he talks about doxology. So doxology, big word, means worship. Okay? Worship.
theology is the study of God, right? So just think theology, study of God. So we have worship, we have God. Well, theology, right? Understanding of God without worship is cold, dead religion. We don't want that. Doxology, worship, without an understanding of God is idolatry. See, we need both of those things. And doxology and theology are going to be formed, are going to be realized, are going to be practiced in the churches we attend. See, our understanding of worshiping God are formed in church. And so what we see is, I just want to encourage you in this, church matters. It's formed out of the gospel. It's formed in Jesus. And it forms us. And so, for those of you who attend, I would say continue to attend. Jump in even further. What next step do you need to take to become part of this body even more? And for those of you who struggle in attendance, and you know who you are, this is not to be shame. This is not to be guilt. This is an invitation to enjoy and to know the beauty of the church and of its Savior, Jesus Christ. And I would just say, I would invite you to come. And for those of you who call this place church, welcome and love them. Welcome and love them. Will you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for your church. Lord God, you love her so deeply. It's your temple that you're building, a place of worship where it occurs. Your people gathered. It's not about the space that we're in. It's that we're gathered together to worship you as your people, Lord God. And we are your body. You see, we are gathered together to grow, to see each other mature, Lord God, into you and be sanctified, to be made holy. And Lord God, we are your bride. You desire intimacy with us. You love us. So Lord God, I thank you for this, and I just pray that you would impress upon us the importance of what it means and what it looks like to be part of a church, because obviously it matters so much to you. Let it matter so much to us and to love each other, the people you have put in our place to assemble with, for your glory and our joy. Amen.